Well, I'd like to invite you to turn to Psalm 73. So we take another look into this and contemplate what Asaph is showing to us and some of these principles we have been pulling from this chapter. Looking at verses 16 and 17, if you remember, he has been holding his tongue and not speaking the doubts of his heart, not speaking out those things that has perplexed him, those things that he has been very troubled about. You and I are given the opportunity to read what has been perplexing his mind. So he's decided in verse 15 that if he had spoke out about this, the only certain thing that he knew about at that moment, it would cause an offense to God's people. But he tells us in verses 16 to 17, when he thought about all this, when he pondered this, when he meditated on this, it was actually troublesome in his sight until he came into the sanctuary of God. And it was right there where he was brought back to perspective, coming back into that place where God is at the center of everything. We had noted on several occasions as we've looked at this, talking about how easily it is for us to drift, to get our eyes off the Lord. And when we get our eyes off the Lord, then we tend to think more rationally rather than spiritually, biblically. And so I want to take some time to spend a little bit more effort looking at this. Last week we looked at the aspect of affliction and suffering, and we talked about in Philippians 1:29 where it is God's will that we suffer. And sometimes that's hard to get our hands around that, because I don't know of any suffering that's pleasant. That's why it's the word suffering, right? Or persecution. I don't find any of that pleasant. We do read scriptures that talk about the benefits of both in our life, but at the time that we're going through them, we don't see those benefits, nor do we really covet what's taking place in that situation. We just want out of this. And that's pretty much human nature right there. We want out of the troubles of our life. We don't want to keep going through something and keep cycling through something. We don't want to struggle. We don't want to be depressed. We don't want to feel the anxiety and the perplexity of life. We don't want to look and envy someone else who maybe is not going through all of this, though the temptation is strongly there. You know, every day, as he points out, he woke up and he had trouble. Every single day. But when he looked at the wicked, they didn't seem to have any problems. And as we also noted, when you're looking at his rationale in verses 3 and following, that some of the things that he says comes from the perspective of someone who has taken his eyes off the Lord. And all he can see is himself. All he can see is his trouble and his pain that he's experiencing right now. And so he's seeing it through those lens, and because he's seeing it that way, it's only one-sided. As you noted, we went through some of this and we said, is this true? And that's not true about everyone. As you look there in verse 4, he says that there are no pains in their death. That's not true. There are unbelievers that die horrible deaths. And of course, what about the second death? Beyond all comparison. And he says their body is fat. That's not always true. They're not, you know, every unbeliever is not rich and wealthy and prosperous. There are many that are the opposite, right? They're not in trouble as other men. That's not true either. Nor are they plagued like mankind. That's not true either. But see, when your eyes are really more on your problem, this is the kind of outcome that will happen. But when you come back to that biblical thinking, you come back to seeing that God is on His throne, just like Isaiah, with what happens in the nation where God killed Josiah. And he comes into the temple there, Isaiah, and he sees the Lord. And when he sees the Lord, he notices that the Lord sees him and sees his sin. And it brings everything back into perspective. I think many times our perspective gets lost. And sometimes we don't know how to get it back. Here, Asaph shows us how he got it back. He says, verse 16, when I pondered to understand this. He was trying to understand something he couldn't understand. He was trying to figure this stuff out. And he couldn't figure it out, so he decided for the moment to leave it still, to leave it be. Right now I'm slipping and I'm sliding and I need to get a foothold. So the foothold that he got was the certainty if he spoke out about all this, it was going to cause an offense to the brethren. So that was his foothold. That was his way out of the pit. That was his way back up on some solid foundation, solid ground. But again, notice verse 16, when he pondered all of this, what did it do to him? It just made it troublesome in his sight. It just created and compounded the problem. So he needed to get his eyes off of that. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. Then everything shifted. Because now you see in verses 18 and following, the proper perspective, truth. See, the first part was his rationale. The first part was through his eyes. But when he gets down to verse 18, we see the whole thing shifting. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How are they are destroyed in a moment? They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Wait a minute, you just said that they don't have anything bad happening to them. You just said there's no pain in their death. But look now what he's saying. And all of this changes after he comes into the sanctuary, after he comes into that place where God meets with him. He says in verse 20, they're like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you arouse, you will despise their form. See, again, he's coming back to the proper perspective. And even verse 25, he comes back to the place of getting his eyes back on the Lord, not any longer drifting. And he says, who do I have in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart, they may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the perspective that we need to have. Now, how do you get to that perspective? How do you get to that place to where you come back from a time of rational thinking? A time to where your heart has been embittered? A time where you've drifted away? How do you come back? We all know how easy it is to drift. That's an easy part, right? But how do you get back? How do you come back? Well, turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. And I want to spend the remainder of our time looking at Psalm 19. I believe in here that the psalmist prays at the end of Psalm 19, verse 14. It's our fighter verse for this week. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Sometimes we just have to stop and we have to ponder truth. We have to come back to that place where we have drifted from. It's like in Revelation chapter 2 when he says, you've left your first love. Well, how do you repent? How do you come back? He says, go back and do the things you did in the beginning. The place where you were when you were not drifting. Go back and repeat the first works. Go back to that honeymoon love. He said, well, I don't always feel all of those things. Maybe I'm back. Maybe I'm there getting my heart back in the Word like it should be, and I'm really trying to give that priority and that attention to that, but I still don't feel it. Feelings follow. And don't trust your feelings, right? The goal here is to let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing to Him. Because that's where it all matters, right? We put on the facade, we put on the externals. We make everything look good and fine on the outside, but inside, just like Asaph was going through, he was a wreck. And like I said, if he did anything right in all of that, is that he put his hand over his mouth. He had something going on that was right in that situation. I can't talk about this doubt and uncertainty that I'm feeling because I haven't figured this stuff out. And like we noted a couple times, if you feel you need to talk to someone about this to get some help, just be discerning on what you share. I think that what I read when I read the Psalms, I see the psalmist pouring out everything before the Lord, right? That's the place where you can pour out everything. But look at Psalm 19. And there's something that helps him to keep the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart in that right place, and seeing that the Lord is his rock and his redeemer. It begins there in verse 7. Verse 7, as we look there, I want to take the opportunity to read this. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This is where your perspective needs to be. This is where you have to keep your heart. And there are some amazing statements that are said here about the Word of God that I think that will keep us anchored where we need to be. There's a story told of a college professor who had visited the Fiji Islands. Being agnostic, he critically remarked to an elderly chief, he said, "You're a great leader, but it's a pity that you've been taken in by those foreign missionaries. They only want to get rich through you. No one believes the Bible anymore. People are tired of the threadbare story of Christ dying on a cross for the sins of mankind. They know better now. I'm sorry you've been so foolish as to accept their story." The old chief's eyes flashed as he answered, "See that rock over there? On it we smashed the heads of our victims. Notice the furnace next to it? In that oven we formerly roasted the bodies of our enemies. If it hadn't been for those good missionaries and the love of Jesus that changed us from cannibals into Christians, you'd never leave this place alive. You better thank the Lord for the gospel. Otherwise, we already would be feasting on you. If it weren't for the Bible, you'd be our supper." And isn't that true? In the sense of a changed life. It changed an enemy into a friend of Christ. It changed someone who was rebellious, who is now a lover of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the gospel, isn't it? That's the only way a person can change, is that the gospel transforms them. Where God, the Holy Spirit, opens up their eyes to the truth of the Word of God, and they no longer suppress the knowledge, no longer suppress the truth, but they repent and they surrender and submit to Jesus Christ. The Bible is very powerful. We sing about that from Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive, is powerful, is quick, is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It knows the very motives of our hearts. So why not come to the Word of God? Why not do what Asaph said? Go back to the sanctuary of God. And I'm not necessarily saying you got to run up to a church and walk in those doors, and that's where everything's going to get its perspective. But I'm saying you need to meet with God. You need to come back to that place where you're in love with Jesus Christ. And every aspect of the Word. It's not just lip service, but it's heart service. That He truly is the one that you want to please in your heart. This Bible right here that you and I hold in our hands is a very special book. It is the book of books. It is the only book of its kind. Nothing compares to it in any imagination. It's called the book of books because it's not only one book, but it's 66 books in one. 66 love letters from God. And it's given to us. And their diversity is amazing. These 66 books were written by 40 different authors living on several different continents in nations like Palestine and Babylon and Greece and Rome and Asia Minor and perhaps even Arabia. They wrote in different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. And they were separated in time by some 16 centuries. In the Bible, we see such an incredible unity. When you look in Genesis, it begins in a garden, paradise. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you get to the book of Revelation, again, you're in the paradise of God where there is a tree. In the beginning, man is driven out because of his sin, forbidden to eat of the tree. And at the end, he's invited to come in and partake of that tree that he might live forever. When we begin in a garden, we find that there's a river. When we end in paradise, there's also a river that flows from the throne of God. Same doctrines are taught throughout the Bible. The same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the central theme of the Bible. It's all about Him. It builds to His coming. It describes it. It interprets what it means. That golden thread is the redemption of sinful man by the grace of God through faith in the shed blood of the Redeemer. Keep in mind that no human publisher commissioned the writing of such a book. No editor set forth a plan. No editorial committee oversaw its development. No one distributed an outline to different authors. And despite these facts, there is every sort of literature in the Bible, including prose and poetry, history and law, biography and travel, genealogies, theologies and philosophies, and somehow all of these elements combine to provide an incredible unity from Genesis to Revelation. So as we look at this, and we look at what you and I have to keep our minds and our hearts on, let's begin by looking at verse 7. Notice some of these attributes that are noted here as we begin verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Before we talk about what it means that it's perfect, notice that the Bible here is referred to as law, as testimony, as precepts, as commandments, as the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. All of these terms are talking about the same thing. It's just different ways to look at the Bible. It's like the Bible does with presenting the gospel, comes at it from different aspects. It doesn't change the gospel, but it comes at it from different aspects to us so that we can see all sides of it. Kind of like a sparkling jewel, and you just keep turning it and it just keeps sparkling. And you see different sides of that. But notice here, he says it's perfect. That means it is complete. It's whole. It's comprehensive. It's all-sided. That word could also be translated pure. It's translated without blemish 44 times in the Authorized Version. There are other verses that comment on the same thing as it's saying here about the Bible, like Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says every word of God is pure. Or Psalm 12:6 says the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth purified 7 times. Or even the psalmist over in Psalm 119 verse 140 says your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. So it's very pure, it's without any spot, it's without any blemish, but it's also complete, it's also comprehensive, it's also all-sided as to cover all sides of an issue. But he tells us here that it restores the soul. That means it totally transforms the inner person. It could take someone without any hope and give them hope. It could totally turn around their life, just as that elderly chief of that tribe. It turned around his life. He's no longer killing people. He's loving people with the gospel. He's doing something that his nature was totally rebellious against, that he was incapable of doing. He now experienced forgiveness and he was able to offer forgiveness to someone else. That's what the Bible does in our life. So Asaph, when he came into the sanctuary of God, where did he come to? When we look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, when it's commanding us to think on certain things, what was the first thing it started with? Things that are true. And the Word of God is the repository of truth. That's what we are to think on. We're commanded to think on truth. And if we get drifting to the other side, then we stop thinking on truth. We've tried to rationalize. We've tried to figure this all out on our own, instead of coming from the perspective of Scripture. Allowing Scripture to form our thinking, to put the framework together. As I said, it can take someone that has no hope and it can offer them hope. Sometimes the afflictions and the trials are so great that we've lost our hope. We've lost our way. And the Bible shows us over and over how we can get that hope back. Over in Psalm 119, verse 49, it says, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope." Notice how the word and hope are connected to one another. Verse 81 says, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word." I want deliverance. I want out of this. But the only thing that I have to hold on to is the word of God, which will never fail me, which will never be pulled out from under me. My anchor rests right there. Everything else will fail me. Everything else will be pulled out from under me. But your word gives me hope. Verse 114 of Psalm 19 says, "You are my hiding place, my shield. I hope in your word." Verse 116, uphold me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Verse 147, I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. See how they're connected? See, Asaph's mind was in great perplexity until he came into the sanctuary of God. He met with God Himself. And listen, when you anchor your soul in the Word of God, that's meeting with God Himself, because you can't separate Him from His Word. Everything is connected right there. And I like how he talks about here with the law of the Lord being perfect and restoring the soul, totally transforming the inner person, that the Word of God can take a dirty, wretched, vile, impure person and totally transform them from the inside out. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus does at salvation. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20 says, God says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. According to 1 Peter 1:23, this occurs through the Word of God. It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It is incorruptible seed. Well, he says here that the law of the Lord is perfect. Notice what else he says. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the word sure here means trustworthy. We're able to trust it. God's Word can be trusted. Again, Psalm 119, verse 41 says, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. I rest right there. Again, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Why? Because I have rested on your word. I know that this is the word that transformed me from the inside out. And I'm going through this great trial and affliction, and I've got to get back to that. I've got to get back to that truth. That it was the word that transformed me at salvation. It's the word that's transforming me through this affliction. D. James Kennedy says that well-known children's hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He says, but with all the doubts cast on the Word of God by the critics of the Bible in the last two centuries or so, we might sing, Jesus loves me? I don't know. I wish somebody could tell me so. And see, that's the problem. When we get drifting, we're trying to figure this out on our own. We're leaning on our own understanding. We're being wise in our own eyes. That's what it can come to. Jesus loves me? Jesus doesn't love me. God hates me right now. He doesn't understand what I'm going through. See, not only as you go through this, as Asaph went through this, you guard the thoughts, you guard the words, and you have to come back to the Word of God to bring it all back into perspective. I love how when you read through the Psalms that you'll find the psalmist pouring out his complaint in the first part of it, but by the time he gets down to the end, his perspective has changed. He's praising the Lord. You know, he's got a whole different outlook on his enemies, a whole different outlook on his situation. You know that David spent 12 years running from Saul? That's a long time. You know, you read that, and you don't think it was that long. But it was. It was 12 long years before God gave him the kingdom. See, God may promise us certain things, and it's going to come about in His time. We just have to wait for it. And the trial and the troubles that go through this, they're to develop us into a dependence on God, not push us away from Him. It's to keep our trust where it needs to be. Quit trusting resources. Quit trusting your way out of this situation. Quit trusting taking the matters in your own hands. Quit trusting anything else but God. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to trust Him with our lives. And if we trusted Him with our lives to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be saved, then why can't we trust Him with the rest of our life? He's delivered us from judgment. He's delivered us from hell. And we can't trust Him with the daily affairs of our life? We can't trust Him with where those funds are going to come from? Where those needs are going to come from to be met? God's Word can be trusted in all areas of life. You know, God's Word tells us truths about Himself. If we want to know God, the place to go is to the Bible. There's certain things that we can pick up in general revelation, things that are revealed in nature, things that are revealed in the creation, and they are to point us to special revelation, the Word of God. But we're not to worship the creature, we're to worship the Creator. It's all to drive us to Him. Not to worship the ability of our own hands. But the Bible does tell us truths about Himself. Like, just take John 3:16 for example. Think of the myriad of truths that come from that passage. We learn from that passage that God loves us. It says God loves the world. We learn from that passage that Jesus was sent by God to die in our place. It says that God gave His only begotten Son. The Bible also tells us that we can have eternal life, all found in that verse, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. The Bible can be trusted to even tell us truths about the Lord Jesus. Like Matthew 1:23, that He was born of a virgin. Or that He lived a perfect life. 1 Peter 1:22, He committed no sin. Nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Or that He died in our place. And that He resurrected on the third day. The Bible even tells us that He's coming back. And aren't you ready for Him to come back? The Bible says in John 14 that He's has gone to prepare a place for us, and He's going to come back and receive us unto Himself. And the Bible also tells us that He's going to judge the world for its sin. Acts 17:30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. So if we can trust what the Bible says about God Himself, what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know what? We can trust the Bible about other things. Equally important. Things that are true about our life. Like James chapter 1, the Bible says that we can have joy in our trials. I know that's a tough one right there. Because you're going through a trial and you don't have any joy going through this. And maybe all you can focus in on is that one day this will be over and that's going to be the joy, and you can have your joy right then and there that this will one day stop. Just don't know when it's going to stop. Maybe it's been going on for a long time. The Bible says that you could have peace. We get that peace initially with God at salvation when we've been justified. But the Bible also talks about when we think on those things in Philippians 4:8 and we practice them, it says in Philippians 4:9 that the God of peace will be with you. The Bible also says that you can have the fruit of the Spirit produced in your life. Remember, it's not fruits, it's fruit. That's like I was in class this past week and we were going over the books of the Bible, and the last one was Revelation. I said, it's not revelations. It's one revelation. Not revelations. And just like in Galatians 5:22, it's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's one fruit. That's an amazing fruit, wouldn't you say? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, meekness. That is an amazing fruit. And we get that, and that's how we can evaluate whether we're depending on God or not. That's how we can evaluate whether we're walking in the Spirit or we're walking in flesh. The Bible tells us that we can have victory over our sin. We're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We're not to yield ourselves to unrighteousness, but we're to yield ourselves to righteousness. The Bible says that we can have wisdom. All these things. We can trust every word of the Bible. Why? John 17:17, because Jesus said, your word is truth. God's word is truth. People are running around today looking for truth. Or maybe they're not running around looking for it, but they do desire it. They just don't know that yet. They pursued it in other ways, in other things. Psalm 119, 151, all your commandments are truth. And so he says here, the testimonies of the Lord, they are truth. They are sure, they're trustworthy. You can trust it. Ike Reingar tells this story, I think it's pretty fascinating. While reading her Bible on a public bus, there was a bashful Christian that was confronted by a belligerent man. He boldly asked if she believed everything in the Bible. She affirmed that she did. He then said, "If you believe everything, then explain to me how Jonah lived for 3 days in the belly of a whale." The unassuming woman answered, "I don't know, but I believe he did." The man became more agitated. "Lady, you should be able to explain what you believe." She quietly repeated her inability to know exactly how Jonah survived, but noted she would ask him once she got to heaven. Sarcastically, the rude guy queried, "And what if Jonah didn't make it to heaven?" She replied, "Well, you ask him." But she trusted the Bible, right? Notice that it tells us that the testimonies of the Lord are sure, they make wise the simple. They're able to make you skilled in all matters of holy living. They could take someone who has an open mind to everything. You know, people pride themselves on having an open mind. To the Hebrew, in this particular passage, it meant close the mind to everything. You know, you want to be discriminating. There's some things you want to let in, some things you don't want to let in, right? That's why we have doors on our houses, right? That's why we lock those doors. You don't just let everything come in your house. You're discriminant about that. Same is true with your mind. Don't just let everything flood in. Be discriminant about that. And here the Word of God is such trustworthy that it can take someone who is unskilled and make them skilled. Well, notice the third thing. Look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The idea of right here means straight. It means it lays down a right path. God's Word provides a right path. You're not going to go wrong following the counsel of the Bible. You're not going to go wrong there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for reproof, for correction. All of these things the Bible tells us that it's profitable for, not like Jesse Duplantis says. See, there's profit. And his word profit is always dollar signs. But the word profit here means beneficial. It's beneficial to produce these things in your life. It can make the man of God complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the idea of complete means to be perfect, to be fitted. Joseph Aline, that Puritan preacher, gives this admonition to the saints. And he says, "O ye saints, how you should love the Word, for by it this you have been converted. Tie it about your neck, write it upon your hand, lay it in your bosom. When you go, let it lead you. When you sleep, let it keep you. When you wake, let it talk with you. You that are unconverted, read the Word with diligence. Flock to where it's powerfully preached. Pray for the coming of the Spirit in the Word. Come from your knees to the sermon and come from the sermon to your knees." See, it lays down a right path. It actually will warn you of what will harm you. It will show you the right way to live. It warns you about sin by telling you that the wages of sin is death. It warns you about running with those who follow after sin. Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. It warns you about Satan by telling you, James 4:7, to submit to God and resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But it also shows you the right way to live. It just doesn't warn you about certain paths to not go down, but it shows you the path to go down. It teaches you about the fear of God. I like how Solomon ends Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 13. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, For this is the whole duty of man. So it teaches you to fear God. It teaches you to love God. It teaches you to love one another. It lays down that right path. And by the way, it is the right path. God's Word is the right path. It's the path the light is on. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This is why it is sure. This is why it is trustworthy. It won't let you down. We have to keep that in mind. Asaph needed to keep that in mind. But when he was going through all that, that wasn't in his mind. What was in his mind is the trouble of his life, the anguish of his heart, the bitterness of his own soul. And again, that all changed. The whole perspective changed when he came into the sanctuary of God. He perceived their end. Here I'm sitting there envying them, and I could be them. And I could have the same end that they have. That should wake you up, shouldn't it? Would you perceive their end? And their end is not as beautiful as their present. They may be enjoying all these things. But that's all they have. That's all they have. Psalm 119, verse 128. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things, David said, I consider to be right. And I hate every false way. See, I agree with Abraham Lincoln when he says that all things desirable to men are contained in the Bible. That's why Christian Johnson said that a Bible that's falling apart probably belongs to someone who's not. Because where are they spending their time? Where are they keeping their perspective? Look again at verse 8. He says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's pure, it's clear. It lets you see what you will never see. At salvation, God gives you a new heart. He gives you new desires. And with that new heart and new desires comes a new awareness of Him. He's opened up your eyes. That's one of the things that I remember very vividly. To where now my eyes were open to God. Now I had a new awareness of things that I hadn't experienced before. But it does open your eyes. And just like that prayer that David prayed in Psalm 119, verse 18, where he says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. It opens up your eyes. And then he says next, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's clean, it's without spot. As we mentioned in verse 7, the word perfect could be translated pure. But here is a place where it is translated this way, and it does have that meaning. Psalmists recognize that truth, that the Word of God is pure. It can withstand every test. Charles Spurgeon said, in the original, there is an allusion to the most severely purifying process known to the ancients, through which silver was passed when the greatest possible purity was desired. The dross was all consumed, and only the bright and precious metal remained. So clear and free from all alloy of error or unfaithfulness is the book of the words of the Lord. The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophical doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. Every child of God recognizes and believes that the Bible is pure. If you don't believe that, then go and check to see whether you're really a child of God. Psalm 119, 140, your Word is very pure. In the Word of God, there is no admixture of error or sin. It's pure in its sense. It's pure in its language. It's pure in its spirit. It's pure in its influence. And all this is to the very highest degree. It's very pure. Agur said in Proverbs 35, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. So it doesn't suffer any loss. As Thomas Watson says, as pure gold suffers no loss by the fire, so the promises suffer no loss when they are tried, but stand to us in our greatest troubles. This is the unadulterated Word of God. It will not deceive you. And we certainly do not need to add to it. Right? Well, notice again what he says. He tells us that this endures forever, that it has no end. Then he tells us that the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Again, we note that the Word of God is truth. It can withstand every critic. It certainly withstood Pilate, right, when he said, "What is truth?" The very cynical question that he asked. It wasn't that he was really inquiring about truth. He was like, "What is truth? You're pushing that. What is that?" See, he can satisfy everyone who investigates his claims. I mean, think about Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he has every question answered that he never utters through his lips. Right? The Bible affirms its own truthfulness. Then notice verse 9. He says that it's righteous altogether. You can take this separately or corporately. God's judgments are manifestly pure and righteous. It's called righteous. Psalm 119:138, "Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous judgments." It's called righteous judgments. Psalm 119, verse 7, "I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments." Well, look what else he says. I mean, all of that is to give us the truths about the Word of God and gives us the foundation of why we need to be there. But look at what he says in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Moreover, they are desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." They are more desirable than gold. Anybody price gold lately? Take your gold. Go to the place where they buy gold. You'll be shocked at what you'll get for it. Shocked. It's a very precious metal. It's one thing that hasn't lost its value. It's something that's gaining value. Is gold and silver. But you know what, folks? The Bible is more precious than that. It's more desirable than these precious things. God's Word, as we see here in verse 10, is to be desired. So I don't have a desire for it. I just don't have a desire for it. That's why I don't read it. I read other things. You know, we're kind of driven by our desires, aren't we? I mean, if you don't desire to do it, you usually don't do it. So I don't want to take out the trash. Take it out anyway. Well, you don't desire to do it. You try to find other ways to keep from doing it. Until punishment comes along and says, "Okay, you don't want to take out the trash. You're going to be punished and you're still going to take out the trash." Now we have to break your will. If you just allowed your will to submit in the first place. See, I believe that if you're struggling with desiring the Word, that the way to get that back, just like in Revelation chapter 2, getting back that first love is going back to that place where you had departed. So go back to the Word of God. No matter, I mean, we have so many opportunities and ways to get the Word in us. We can listen to it. We can read it. We can hear it preached. And by the way, I think hearing it preached is probably one of the best ways because we're getting the interpretation of it. If you just read through the Bible and you just read certain things in the Bible, you don't have any clue of what it's talking about or understanding about it, then where's your benefit? You've just read words. You need the interpretation of those words. Whether you get that from your own personal study or whether you get that from the study of someone else who has been skilled in the Word to teach that to us. God's Word is to be desired. It's more desirable. That word desired or desirable means to covet, to take pleasure in, to delight in. I mean, we take delight in a lot of things, don't we? There are a lot of things that capture our attention. And like I said, you're going to do those things for which you desire. So force yourself into this place to where I'm going to spend some time in the Word. That seems to be one of the most challenging things for us because it goes so against our nature. So against it. This is the finest commodity that we possess. More than gold, more than fine gold. Psalm 119, verse 72 says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than 10,000 of coins of gold and silver. He says it's also sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Anybody here like honey? It's good stuff, isn't it? You want some fresh honey? Nothing added to it? Four houses down or so? Buy honey from Mr. Stevens down there. You can even buy it with the honeycomb in it. Good stuff. Substitute that with from your sugar. That gentleman told me, he says, this is what we have done. Majority of our life. He said, we're healthy. Instead of the white sugar putting in and everything. We're healthy. We've substituted honey for that. But the Word of God is sweeter than that. Honey is sweet. There's a movie that I like to watch, Teresa and I like to watch, called Walk Across Egypt. Anybody ever seen it? It's a good movie. You ought to get it. They've edited it for Christian families. We know that it's been edited because there's certain parts in there that don't make any sense. And apparently in an original version there was some bad language in it, but it's been edited out. But anyway, there's a scene in there where the young man that this lady, you know, has kind of been forced to reach out to, she's trying to teach him, you know, how the proper way to eat a biscuit with honey. I'm getting hungry as I think about it. And she's got that famous line in there, have you ever put your finger in a biscuit? Stick your finger in there and then you fill it up with honey. See, that's good stuff. I'm just telling you from experience. It's good stuff. But he says that the Word is more desirable. It's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, or the drippings of the honeycomb. God's Word is to occupy that greatest place in our heart. It must be our greatest priority. Like Job said, I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. It's to be our greatest desire. As the psalmist says, my soul breaks with longing for Your judgments at all times. It's to be the greatest thing that we desire. And this is what Asaph had to come back to. And I'm not saying that when you veer off that you've just abandoned everything. No, I'm not saying that can't happen. And I know a gentleman that abandoned everything for about 6 years. And what I pray for those who are abandoning things, that God convicts them. And you don't know where their heart's at. I mean, they may be doing things that they shouldn't be doing, but you don't know whether they're being convicted about it or not. You've got to be careful of quickly putting labels on everyone. I've been guilty of that in the years. Say, if you're this, this, and this, well, then you're this. Well, that certainly goes against 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? He starts out in that letter calling them saints, and they did not act like saints. They acted more like ain'ts. Like they weren't saints, that they weren't believers. They had a mess of troubles going on, a host of sin being delighted in that church. And yeah, there's true. There were people there that were lost, as is true in every church. Well, notice verse 11. We'll close there. He says, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. It tells us that the Word provides warning. Moreover, your servant is warned, or the Hebrew word means admonished. It warns us about sin. It corrects us when we sin. It also promises a great reward. It does all of these things. The Word of God, again, is where we have to keep our heart. Again, the psalmist says, Psalm 73, when I ponder to understand all of this, that is all the perplexity that was going on in his head about the wicked and their prosperity and how he was suffering every day in his affliction. It troubled him very much until he went into the sanctuary of God. Everything was brought right back into perspective. He had the proper biblical spiritual thinking at that moment. We got to quit being so rational with everything. I'm not saying rationality is not wrong or that it is wrong. But it has to be brought in perspective with the Word of God. We want biblical thinking. We want to look through things through the lens of Scripture. I spent too long looking at things apart from the Bible. I want to look at it through the Bible. And that happens when you go back to it, right? Well, let's pray. I pray none of us in here are experiencing what Asaph experienced. But if you are, I hope that these things will provide help and comfort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we just come to you right now. We pray for your help in all these issues that we face in our lives, Lord. And just pray that you'll do an incredible work in our mind and our heart. Maybe we have drifted away so much so that we don't know how to get back. And Lord, just something simple as picking up our Bible and reading it, that could be the very beginning, the start of coming back. Maybe even getting us to the point of getting on our knees before you, pouring out our heart, repenting. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us through your word today. Thank you for everyone that you brought here today. Thank you for this privilege that we've had to share in the word together. We give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.